I want to begin to talk about the nature of the conflict that we're in. Namely, that the Christian life is war. If you're in Christ, you're entangled in mortal combat with unrelenting enemies whose mission it is to mangle your soul. Every day is battle, and you must either kill or be killed. There's no middle ground. There's no turning back. And those who are not in Christ, and prove that by going AWOL, forfeit their souls. The joy is the victory of this war that you and I are engaged in is certain. In fact, the war has already been won. And though the enemies have been deposed, there remains an insurrection, and it's closer to you than you even know. Lingering battles continue to be waged until the final conquest, when the Lord himself comes and deals with it all. Those of you who fight will ultimately win, but it's not going to be easy. In fact, I would just ask you to search your own heart for a minute. I would ask you to take a little inventory of your own soul, and I would ask you to look and see if there's some sin in your own life that maybe you've been losing battle with. Maybe there's something in your own heart, maybe some corruption that's nearer to you than you know, that you've been giving into and nurturing for far too long. It might be sexual immorality. It might be gluttony. It might be drunkenness. It might be covetousness. It might be anxiety. It might be fear or worry. It could be sinful anger, outbursts of rage, internal hostility, ungodly speech. It could be the fear and the approval of man. It could be bulimia. It could be drug abuse. It could be gossip. It could be slander, bitterness, unforgiveness, stealing, lying, disrespect, disobedience to parents, insolence, flattery, envy, jealousy, hate, impatience, impure thoughts, laziness. And you're sitting here going, I'm entangled in this sin and I have no idea how to overcome it. I don't even know where to start. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. You may even know of people that are losing the battle against sin, and you want to be equipped to come alongside them. Tonight, what we're going to do is launch into a series about how to win this battle and how to come alongside other Christians and help them win the battle. But I want to start by showing you how the Bible talks about the Christian life as a war, and I have the verses printed on your page. Look at Romans 13, verse 11 and 12 says this, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near." Look at this. "Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Get ready for battle. Most familiar to you probably is Ephesians 6:11. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." For our struggle, you see this word struggle, conflict, war popping up. "It's not against flesh and blood," he says, "but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore," he says again, "take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Mark this. There is a day coming, it may be today, when the enemy's fiery arrows will sail at you. And the question is, what will you do when they come? How will you respond? If you're not fighting, you're going to go down. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," talking about from a human level, "but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." The Christian life is battle. It's not going to be easy. The battle is bloody. The conflict is dangerous. The enemies are deadly, and they're hungry for you. Stakes are high. On the other hand, you can find comfort in the fact that our strategy is flawless, having God revealed it to us in His Word. Our weapons are powerful, our reinforcements are supportive, our fight is good, and our reward is incomparable. But let me ask you a question. Are you engaged in the combat? Are you fighting? The war is on, it's whether or not you're engaged. And if not, it might be an evidence that you're not saved. Somebody asked me one time, how do you know for sure you're a Christian? It was a membership interview for a church. And I said, you know how I know I'm saved? Because I have this horrible conflict inside me. And the guy went, what? I mean, you believe in Jesus too? Yeah, I believe in Jesus too. But I said, the reason that I know that I'm saved is because I am engaged in a conflict, a battle, and it's relentless. And I know that a non-believer is dead. They're just corpses to step over. And I know that I'm engaged in a battle, and therefore I know that my inner man has a longing to overcome and to win. And so what we're going to do tonight is go back to basic training. We're going to refresh you in the skills and the strategies necessary to help you to defeat sin and encourage one another in the battle. The course outline is going to go something like this. Section 1 is going to deal, and we're going to start that tonight, is going to deal with entering into the conflict. And exactly what is the nature of this war, and how does it relate to you as a Christian? Specifically, I'll just give you the punchline now. It's a war for glory. To fight, you must be a Christian. And so we're also going to cover the gospel, which is the proper enlistment procedure. Section 2 deals with the enemies of our soul. We're going to study our enemies. We're going to figure them out. The enemies of sin, the flesh, the world, the devil. If we're going to defeat our foes and win this war within, we have to study them and their tactics and their strategies. And we have to fortify ourselves against their raids. Section 3 deals with drawing the spiritual battle lines, namely that the targets of the enemy that you have to fortify, that you have to protect, are the truth of God in your mind and your heart and your conscience. And just like we're concerned about homeland security, just like we're going to great lengths to protect our airports, to protect our water reservoirs, the same way you must protect your own soul. Because if the enemy and the terrorists can reach into our security systems and infiltrate them, they can do great damage. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. You have spiritual terrorists who want to take you down, and they will go to no lengths. Number 4 is probably the most important. Probably the most important section, because we're going to actually begin the actual combat strategy, the plan that you're going to use in battle. We're going to unfold the biblical process of sanctification. We're going to uncover sin in the heart. We're going to examine the nature of true repentance. We're going to talk about prizing the promises of God over the promises of sin. We're going to talk about how to defeat temptation, how to live by grace, how to develop self-control, all of this under the authority and the holiness of our general. Section 5 talks about our weapons. It talks about the weapons we're going to use when we fight. That spiritual armor with which we clothe ourselves, the scripture, which is our word, the prayer, which is our power, the resources that are all made available to us by the Spirit who dwells in us. Section 6, we're going to inventory the cost that anyone who enters in the battle must consider if you're going to fight. And you're going to have to learn something, that this battle is a dangerous and difficult battle. But by God's help, you can win. Section 8 covers how to call in the necessary reinforcements to help you in your battle. Other fellow soldiers whose encouragement and accountability and discipleship and fellowship will strengthen your resolve to win. Section 9 is going to provide a plan for retreat. And what I mean by that is there are certain times in the Bible where God doesn't say, stand firm and fight. He says, run. Run. And the strength that I'm giving you is to flee. Section 10 mentions the approach that you're to have when it comes to helping the wounded in action. Helping the wounded comrades who sometimes go down in battle, and how you can come alongside and help them recover and return to battle with greater effectiveness. You may know somebody who's fallen down morally. You may know someone who's been a casualty in the battle, and how to come alongside them and help nurture them back to greater effectiveness for the Lord. Section 11 describes the victory parade that you're going to march in on the last day, so that you can have a forward look in order to encourage and motivate you to fight to the end. Namely, that God always leads us in His triumph in Christ. Section 12 maps out a plan for taking prisoners of war. This is evangelism. Taking prisoners of war, assaulting the kingdom of darkness through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, which captures every thought of disobedient men to the obedience of Christ. And then our last session, we're going to conclude with an abbreviated plan that you can take with you onto the battlefield and recall when you're tempted. So let me just summarize the general goals of this class, okay? Number one, I want to develop a biblical strategy for overcoming any sin that you faced. Any sin that you face, you can filter through this biblical paradigm and win. Any sin. No matter how big, no matter how tangly, you can win. I want to teach you to understand the biblical process of sanctification as outlined in the Word of God. Sanctification, you know what that means? Growing in holiness. I want to help you analyze certain sins. We're going to take a look, and as we move through this course, we're going to stop and we're going to say, okay, how does this apply to the sin of anger? How does this apply to the sin of anxiety? How does this apply to the sin of lust? We're going to go through all of those. And we're going to show you how to take this and make it really practical. Number four, we're going to define and describe true repentance over against remorse. Five, we're going to provide a summarized outline that you can use to recall when you're tempted. And finally, we're going to establish a foundation upon which a biblical counseling class will follow. After this class, I'm going to offer on Thursday nights a class on biblical counseling that basically helps you to take these principles and come alongside a brother and minister to him in this situation, having first done it yourself. Your assignment, if you choose to accept it, is to kill your beloved sin. There's no turning back. If you're in Christ, you've passed the point of no return. On February 18th, 1519, the Spanish settler Cortes sailed for the Yucatan with 11 ships, 508 soldiers, and 100 sailors and 16 horses. And you probably know him from history class. He became the great conqueror of the Aztecs in Mexican history. And what's most notable about him is his techniques, his unique military training strategies. His unprecedented rigor and discipline brought his army to be a decisively and dominating powerful force. And you know how he did it? Once he got to Mexico, he heard the troops beginning to think, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. The battle, I might die. And some of them began to say, maybe let's go back. Cortes got wind of that, and he brought all the ships to one particular place, and he gave the order, burn them. Burn the ships. No ships, nowhere to go. The only strategy left is kill or be killed, survive or die. That's what the Christian life is. That's exactly what it is. You got to burn the ships. You got to look at your own life and look back and say, those ships that brought me here, I'm never going back to. The life of sin that I'm leaving behind is over. And I have one strategy now, kill or be killed. That's what the war within is like. You have no choice but to win. Is this your resolve? I pray that it is. Any questions about what we've said? Yes.
Right on the cover.
Yes.
Are we going to be doing something just to soften the blow? Or because, I mean, I don't know if anyone does the
sin. Doing something to soften the blow?
Yeah, of sinning. In other words, you're saying that conquering sin will never be able to do that. Is it that it's to soften that blow? In other words, to understand why you sin more? Or is it to bring you to a closer relationship with God? Or
Great question. The question is, what's the nature of what we're trying to do? Because sin is, and give me north and south on this, sin, is it not something that we will battle the rest of our lives as Christians? There is no time in your Christian life where you will not be engaged in combat. But if you stop fighting, you will go down. Is it possible for you to live a victorious Christian life? Yes. Is it possible for you to live a perfect life based on all the resources you have in Christ? Theoretically, Yes. Practically? No. But what we want to do is equip you to grow in your relationship with God. And the more that you grow in your relationship with God, the more you will be fortified and the more that you will be strengthened to fight and win. You can win. And you can conquer and develop in your life patterns of righteousness that will defeat forever any sin that you face. Then it just becomes an issue of, are you applying the strategies? And typically what happens in our Christian lives is no. We close the book. That's what we do. We forget our manual. And what I want to do is comb you through the manual. Great question. Anything else? Well, good. Let me walk you through a couple of resources that I'd like you to consider. One of the first resources that I think probably could be one of the best books I've ever read is by a man named J.C. Ryle. It's a book called Holiness. And each chapter, I think there's 20 chapters in here, each chapter he deals with the whole issue of sanctification and holiness and fighting against sin, and it is worth about 100 times its weight in gold. Even more than that. I've read it, I'm taking a small group through it right now. It is an excellent book. It's called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. I wrote a book review, if you look on our website, of this book and information about how you can get it. But it's called Holiness. The next book I want to show you, this book, this depends on how courageous you are, okay? It's called The Mortified Christian. And mortified doesn't mean like, Mortified, in his sense, means kill. That's the classical definition of mortification, killing. And the Christian who is mortified is a Christian who has killed his sin. But I want to warn you, this book is lethal. In fact, I think I wrote that on the inside. I try to write a summary, so if I go back, all right, this book is lethal to sin. If you have sin and you want to nurture it, this will assault you and beat you. But if you want to overcome your sin, this book is one of the best well-written. Christopher Love is the author. He wrote this book back in the 1600s. Famous Puritan, died for his commitment to the truth as a martyr. One of the best books I think I've ever read. He's a Puritan, so he's got those wonderful soft blows against sin. The next book I want to show you that's really going to be the meditation for the evening is by John Piper. It's called God's Passion for His Glory. It's a book that really dovetails with his mentor, Jonathan Edwards, as he traces how he's learned from the theologian Edwards in overcoming sin by seeing that God is so passionate about His glory that really it's the end for which He created the world. It includes a sermon by Jonathan Edwards on that. The next book I want to show you is called The Pleasures of God. And you say, well, I can't get all these. Which one? I'll tell you in a minute which one you should get. This one, put a star by. It's called The Pleasures of God. It basically takes the thesis statement that God is God-centered and God is committed to His glory. And your goal really in the Christian life is to come alongside God's passion for His glory, which is nowhere better articulated than right here. John Piper, The Pleasures of God. That follows into a book called Desiring God. And I'll leave all these up here for you to come and look at. But I'm just doing little mini book reviews for you here. Desiring God, hands down the best book I've ever read in my Christian life. Hands down. No doubt about it. The best book ever written, in my estimation. Except the Bible. You know that. He basically takes the idea that your strategy in overcoming sin, watch this, is to find a greater satisfaction and fulfillment in joy in the glory of God than in the passing pleasures of sin. And we'll unfold that as we go. Desiring God, it's wonderful. John Piper, thank you. John Piper's the author of that one. If you can tell, I like John Piper. A book that you need to know about, but I'll show you the distilled version, is written by John Owen. It's called Temptation and Sin. This is the classic work on sanctification. It takes about an hour to read a page. So, if you're brave, and you can read well, not for speed readers. But he distilled it. The reason I bring it is to show you, he's also distilled, Chris Lungard distilled it into a very thin little book called The Enemy Within. And he basically tries to capture in a very contemporary way everything that John Owen said. His name is Chris Lungard. It's called The Enemy Within. Very contemporary, very readable, very quick book that tries to take and synthesize everything John Owen said. Great book.
What was John Owen's book?
Temptation and Sin is the book by John Owen. Sin and Temptation, you said? Great, okay, and it's a classic.
I can
Great. We'll bring that next week. Very good. And then the final resource, which I'm a little reluctant to show you, is called Winning the War Within. Jack and I are going to write a book that's called Things We've Stolen from Other Thieves. Jay Adams is a Christian counselor. I think the world of him. He wrote a book that unpacks and unfolds for you a strategy, but not that I think I want to try to improve on Adams, but I think there's some things that would be helpful to go over that he doesn't mention in here. And so this could be collateral reading for you. It's called Winning the War Within by Jay Adams. All of those books are excellent, excellent resources to help you in your battle. Now, let's enter the conflict. Go to page one. The battle that we face as Christians is really a part of a combat that has existed for thousands of years. It's a struggle for glory. Not our glory, but God's. Everything that God created exists for one fundamental purpose, and that is to give Him glory. God is at war with everything that competes for His glory. Let me say that again. Everything that is created exists for the purpose of glorifying God, and God is at war with everything that competes for His glory. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. Amen." That means at the beginning, the middle, and the end, everything exists for His glory. He's the source, the means, and the end. Revelation 4:11 says, "In the praise of heaven, the perfected praise, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." You're worthy to receive glory because you created all things to that end. Let me say something that I want you to tuck in your head and keep with you the rest of our series. That God is radically God-centered. I can't think of anyone who's more committed to God than God. And that may sound kind of funny at first, but the chief end of God is to glorify God and to exalt Himself or other. He has no other gods before God. He delights supremely in Himself and the display of His glory, and all else in creation must undergird and support this truth. I want to show you what each of the following verses say about this, and put your seatbelt on. God says in Exodus, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." What's He jealous for? He's jealous for glory. 1 Chronicles 29:11, put a star by this one. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heavens and on earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord." And watch this. "And you exalt yourself as head over all." God is committed to His glory. He's exalted Himself as head over all. Job 42:2, "I know," Job says, "that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Now let me stop there for a second. God is committed to His glory, and He orders everything in the universe to arrive at that end. Do you see that? Everything that God does, everything that He is, always culminates and terminates in His own glory. We'll come back to that theme. Here's a song we sing on Sunday morning. "Lift up your heads, O gates," Psalm 24. "Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." He's called the King of glory. And the question rhetorically is asked, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? He says, it's the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. He's called Himself the King, the one who is exalted in glory. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases." That our God is doing whatever brings Him the most pleasure. Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth and the sea and all its depths." Here's one Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my, finish it, glory to another. He's jealous. Nor my praise to graven images. Am I going too fast? Yes. Isaiah 46:10 says this. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, listen to this, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Did you see that? He said, I'm going to do everything, and I'm going to use all my energy as God to bring about those things that please me. God's God-centered. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, he says, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? He's committed to it. And this is just a sampling of all the places in Scripture where you find God saying, I am so committed to my glory, and he punishes in hell forever those who won't be likewise committed. In other words, he wars against those who are not committed to his glory. It's a stunning truth. And you may be sitting there for a second going, sounds kind of self-centered. Are you thinking that? Sounds that way? Question.
I was just going to ask you, since God made us in his own image, does this explain why we have a tendency to be so self-absorbed?
That's a great question. I want to say yes in a perverted way. The question for the tape is, because God made us in his image and he's committed to his glory, does that explain why we're self-centered? In fact, I think it's a very profound insight that you have, brother. I tell you why. God created us not for our own glory, but for whose? His. And so when we fell and sinned and fell short of the what?
Glory
of God, we sought the glory of our own. You remember Lucifer in heaven? What did he say? I want it for myself. I want the glory. Mine. And God says, no, I will punish forever in hell those who seek their own glory. We're going to see in a minute that the same words, and I'm so glad you said that, the same words in the Hebrew that talk about men in their pride are the same words that God uses to talk about him in his exaltation. It's very interesting. That he says, the reason it's a sin for you to be seeking after your glory is because that's mine and mine alone. God is fundamentally committed to one thing, his glory. And he spends the entire energy of his sovereign purpose and power to establish that and bring it about. And he does all things in the universe for the purpose of displaying his glory. So you say, okay, so what is glory? What is this thing, glory, and why is he so committed to it? Now, you're looking on your page, and you're going to see some funny-looking characters that when I sent it over to Ruth, her computer didn't have the fonts for. And so you got probably some smiley faces and a truck or something, you know. And really, it's immaterial unless you speak Greek or Hebrew, because that's what characters were there. So I put the words behind me in green here. The first word in the Old Testament is the word kabod. We'll talk about that. And the second word is doxa, from which we get doxology. Let me show you what the glory is, and let me trace it through the Bible and bring it to you. In the Old Testament, the word kabod. The word means glory. But when you begin to do a little bit of probing, you find out that it comes from the idea of heaviness. That God is heavy. God is weighty. He's significant. Who he is matters. And he wants us to take him seriously. He's of some significance. That's an understatement. In the New Testament, the word doxa, from which we get doxology, is a Greek word that makes reference to his fame, his splendor, his honor, his recognition. It refers to giving God what is properly due him because of who he is. And you see these two terms married. And what you get is this idea that because of who God is in his heaviness, he demands a certain response. His character is significant in such a way that it is meant to have impact on your life and mine in a specific way. God's attributes give him weight. And God has weight because of who he is. Go to Exodus 34 for a second. Moses finds himself in a situation where he's standing before God and he says, God, I want you to show me your glory. I want to see you. And God says, you want to see me? You can't see me. Remember what he says? You'll die if you see me. No man can see me and live. So here's what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to stick you in the rock. And I'm going to pass by. And you want to see my glory? I'll show you my glory, Moses. But what I really want you to see is something else. So, okay, I'll stick you in the rock, and I'll put my hand over you, and I'm going to pass by. And when I pass by, just before my afterglow has finished fading out, I'm going to take my hand off, and you can see the afterglow. That's all that you can withstand as a human. You couldn't be exposed to the full blaze of His glory. Neither could I. Neither could any angel. But the full blaze of His glory, this helps us capture what glory is. The afterglow is kind of like when you turn off the light, and you click the button, then you look at the light, and you see the fade. That's what he got to see. And that's what he walked down, and everybody's like, whoa! You know, what they saw of God was just that little bit. Made them terrified. And so he says, okay, Moses, I'm going to put you in the rock, and I'm going to pass by, and I want to show you my glory. But what's most significant about the glory is not the light. What's most significant about the glory is what God tells him about His glory. Verse 4. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What stands out in this text about the glory of God? He says, I want to see your glory. He says, you want to see my glory? Here's my glory, my attributes. Write this down. God's glory is the sum of His attributes. It's who He is. I'm sorry? No, S. Sum. Sum as in total. The totality of His attributes. The glory of God rests in the totality of His attributes. The glory of God, God's glory, is the sum of His attributes. Or, if you just look down on page 2, it's in bold. But since you wrote it down, now you know it, right? He says, I'll answer your prayer, Moses. I'll show you my glory. It's my character. It's my name. And what stands out is that when you put God together, His heaviness is felt no better time than when you understand the fullness of who He is. And so you take an attribute, and you begin to meditate on an attribute. Let's take holiness. And you begin to think about holiness. And that weight just begins to rest on you. And it begins to have an effect on you. It begins to permeate you. It begins to, as it were, press you down. Listen to what 1 Samuel 15:29 says.
Wait a minute.
The reference you have in here for Exodus 34, 1 to 7 is
yes.
All about cutting the stones for the Ten Commandments, the second time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, verse 4. Did you see verse 4 where we're at? Okay. Hold on. Back off. We're at war, I know, but you know. Do I have a problem here? Verse 6, forgive me. Let me read it again. I won't preach it all again. You get the take. Then the Lord passed in front of him, verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Do you see where we're at now? Thank you. Forgive me. I'll make a note. That's verse 6 that I wanted to start reading from. Now, taking that, the essence of who He is makes up His glory. You with me on that? Now, I realize we're up here a little bit still. You feel like you're up here a little bit? Kind of like, okay, wait a minute. I'm processing this. You're in a good spot. That's right where I want you. You're up here going, okay, the glory of God is the sum of who He is. How does that affect my life? The sum of who He is. Before I go there, let me read 1 Samuel 15:29. God's name is called glory. He says, and the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind. God is so much glory that it's His name. It's who he is. And in the Old Testament, did you understand something about the name of the Old Testament? When they gave you a name, what was it referencing? Your character. He says, my name is glory. My character put together is glory. It's weighty. It's heavy. It's what gives me the fame and the recognition that I deserve. Let me read here. Under 1 Samuel 15:29, so that we catch the full weight of this. Glory sums up God so much that it's a synonym for his name. Names in the Bible are not terms to designate identity of a person so much as to define their character. And thus, the glory of God describes the attributes of God, the totality of his person. Each attribute of God upon something weighs it down. Its significance is felt. And if he were to expose us to the full blaze of his glory, we would be crushed under the weight of it. And the point is, this is the point, underline this, God wants who he is to impact you and me. That's the point. That's the reason for the trail down Exodus. That God wants who he is to impact you and me. So in your box, there's a little definition I put together for the glory of God. Or what implications, I should say, it has in your life. If you understand the glory of God, then you will glorify God, which means to appropriately respond to his character so that we live all areas of our lives for his pleasure. You see that? Let me read it one more time. To glorify God means to appropriately respond to his character so that we live all areas of our lives for his pleasure. Now, question, James. Question is, if angels couldn't be exposed to the glory of God, then what about the fact that they minister around the glory of God? Isaiah 6 is a good picture of that. With two wings they covered their feet, with two wings they flew, and with two wings they did what? Covered their eyes, their face. They even couldn't withstand the full blaze of his glory. And I think, honestly, that God, if he put the full blaze of his glory out, would utterly incinerate everything. But you have too, don't you? In Job chapter 1, the angels of God coming and making their presence before God, you know, they come and they answer. God has to pull the glory way back in order for them to even come into his presence. Remember what Samson's parents said? We've seen the Lord today and we're going to what? We're going to die. We can't be exposed to glory because it's too much. And I think that the angels do fly around and they do minister, but even then in a veiled sense, God's glory. Some theologians, I think, even say that God's glory is so comprehensive that the full blaze of it is invisible, which is a whole rabbit trail on its own. Sometimes I'll put something together for you. If you have any quotes on invisibility, by the way, you can send them to me because I'm working on that. Question. No, I don't mean that. The question is, when we die, are we going to be in the presence of God? That's a great question. Yes, you will be in the presence of God. And that's a glorious truth. In fact, it says in Revelation 22 that we will see his what? His face. We'll see his face, and the Lord's glory will illumine so that there's no need for the sun. And the Lamb will be the lamp. I think even then, God in all of his glory, who he is, if he turned up the volume, as it were, all the way, it would just blow us out of existence. But I think that he tames it down enough in heaven that we will be able to see all the pleasures and the wonders and the glories of who he is as much as we are able without incinerating us. But it'll bring, as it says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. So it will be for us a manifestation of his glory that brings us joy. So we will be with him forever in heaven. But yeah. Mm-hmm. They walked with God. Yeah, that's that. Yeah, thank you. The question is: Is sin the one thing that keeps us from being unable to withstand His glory? Yeah, in part, sin is the one thing that right now, if He were to show us His glory, I mean, you remember in Revelation or in Isaiah, all the people they saw God's glory. And it says the train of His robe in Isaiah 6 filled the temple, and God's glory was on display. And Isaiah pancaked; he went under the ground fast. He didn't die. But the fact is, when you're in the presence of the glorious and holy God, you hit the ground. And remember what he said when he saw God? He said, whoa! No, that's not what he said. He said, woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. So you're right when you say that one of the reasons that we can't withstand the glory of God is because of our sin. And when we are transformed and taken to heaven, He takes that all away. The presence of sin is removed. That's a great question and point. But even in our perfected state, I don't think that we will have the full capacity to withstand the full blaze of His glory. But I think we'll spend all of eternity finding ourselves basking in the wonder of it. Does that make sense? Great.
When the curtain was ripped, Christ was crucified, mm-hmm. We can go boldly to the throne of grace.
Yes.
What does that mean? That we can't see God?
Mm-hmm. No, I didn't say you can't see God. In the sense that ultimately you won't be able to. The question is, in Matthew 27, you remember when God took His finger, as it were, and split the veil of the temple that separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies? What He was saying when He did that is access to Me is now made available. And you don't have to come. It's not one guy who can come once in a while and do his deal and run. You are able to come into the presence of God through Christ because of your imputed righteousness that now you have because of what He's done. That Christ has credited us a righteousness that now whereby we are able in Hebrews 4, which is the reference that you made, to enter into the throne of grace, as it were, through prayer and draw upon from Him with open access all that we need to live the Christian life.
But do we see God or do we see Jesus?
Do we see God today?
I mean, when we enter into the throne.
You mean in heaven? The question is, when do we see God? I'm sorry,
well,
John.
We enter into the throne room now, mm-hmm. since the veil's been ripped.
Right.
Do we see God? Do we see Jesus Christ? Do we see God through Jesus?
God sees us through Jesus Christ when He looks at us. And for that reason, we have access into His presence. Because we're clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus. That's the thing. That maybe is a little bit of a separate issue between now and... I mean, we go to the throne and we have the access, all that we need from Him, but when we're dealing with people in the Bible who actually saw the visible manifestation of the glory of God versus now, we have access to our glorious God. In the back. All the ones we just read. The question is, do I have a Bible verse for this? I think 1 Samuel 15, the question is, do I have a Bible verse that says that his character is his name, or is who he is? 1 Samuel 15, 29, I think, is probably the most distilled verse. The idea that that his character, which is what a name is, his character is glory. That's what he is. When you talk about God's character, you're talking about glory. And you match that with this and other scriptures that talk about the fact that when you see God referencing His glory, it's always in connection to His attributes being felt by the person who is seeing it. That's consistent with, I think, with a lot of scriptures. I think that's consistent with the ones we've looked at. I think that's consistent with the theological position of orthodoxy throughout the ages. So I don't think I'm stepping on new ground here. But I think the one that's most succinct is 1 Samuel 15. Is there another question up here?
Yeah.
Yes.
I don't want to get this confused with God gives us righteousness.
Yes.
But that doesn't give us the right to see Him, right? This is just to be like Him.
The righteousness of Christ?
Yes.
Okay, let me back up. The question is, what does righteousness do? When we talk about the righteousness of Christ that's given to you as a Christian, when you believe, it's not enough that your sins are forgiven, okay? It's not enough the fact that you have a negative in the demerit column. In order to stand before God, Matthew 5:48 says you must be what? Perfect. Be holy as I am holy, He says. So it's not enough to just have the absence of sin. I must have the presence of righteousness, or I must be judged. I can't stand in His presence otherwise. I can't be there with Him in heaven otherwise. That's it. But to take it full circle, the presence of God demands that we have righteousness. Now, this is a righteousness that we don't possess in and of ourselves. That's why you have the cross. Because God Himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous, stood in your place and endured the wrath meant for your sins and took the guilt of all of your sins and in exchange gave you the credit of righteousness. It'd be like going to the ATM machine and seeing I have a negative balance of, you know, $1 million, a debt I could never repay. Let's make it $1 billion. And then I go to the ATM after what, in a sense, Christ has credited to my account, and I see plus a zillion. That's the idea of righteousness, and it's that credit that I need in order to stand before God, but that's not a credit I have in myself because I am intrinsically unrighteousness. Now, don't confuse that with the infused, as it were, righteousness that Christ gives you when he redeems you and changes you and produces in you righteousness through sanctification. Make sense?
Yes.
Great. Are we together? Great. Okay. Let me illustrate it this way. Tim, will you help me for a second? You help me? Why don't you grab a couple boxes over there, those boxes of binders. And somebody else help me. Chris, why don't you help me? And just bring those boxes of binders over here. Bring the heavy ones. And what I'm going to do here is illustrate how the attributes of God fit together to produce what we call glory. Okay, well, for the sake of it, why don't you go get a couple more? He's going to crush under the weight of it.
Yeah.
Now, let's say each attribute weighed 100 million tons. You can understand why, biblically speaking, you would be incinerated. Okay. Now, Chris, you're a strong guy. And so, Tim, not that you're not strong. But I know Chris is trying to get buff for his wedding, and he's trying to look great and stuff. So we'll pick on him, okay? Chris, why don't you come stand up a little bit closer up here? Right there, okay? And Tim, I want you to take a box, and we're going to call this box holiness. And let's say this box weighs 100 million tons, and I want you to put it in his arms. Okay, turn and face the crowd so they can see you. And now I want you to take the attribute of justice and put it on top of that. And now I want you to take the attribute of mercy and put it on top of that. And now let's see what I want you to take wisdom and put it on top of that. And now I want you to take the attribute of he's being crushed. And I'd like you to take the attribute of wisdom and put it on top. They're getting lighter, Chris. A 100 million tons each, I guarantee you he's crushed. Thanks, Chris. Now, what's the point? The point is this. Humiliate Chris. No, that's not the point. The point is this. As you see yourself under the weight of the attributes of God, they're going to press you down, watch this, into a mold of Christ-likeness. That's the way that you can understand the glory of God. The attributes of God are going to weigh you down and press you into the mold of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. So if you are glorifying God, you are allowing the attributes of God to have that weight on you so that you are made all the more into the image of Christ. Now, Romans 1 says, the wrath of God rests on certain people. Turn there for a second. Romans 1. And you're lucky, Chris, even though I don't believe in luck. You're lucky, Chris, because I would have had you standing up here if I had thought about this earlier. Romans 1:18. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress truth. What truth is that? That which is known about God, verse 19, it is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now watch this. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, we're talking about his character here, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without what? Excuse. In verse 21, even though they knew God, we're not talking about a relationship with God, we're talking about knowing the truth about God and his attributes, they did not what?
Glorify
him, or some of yours might say honor him, what? as God. God weighed down on them. God set heavy upon them. The knowledge of the truth of the attributes of God were weighing down on them. And you know what they did? Instead of saying, press me into the mold of Christ, they said, no. And they chucked him. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. They went after their own truth. And in order for them to run hard after their sin, they had to take this truth about the glory of God and chuck it. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Verse 23, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. And so God gave them over. That's the wrath that he's talking about. God gave them over. And do you see a connection between how God wanted his attributes to weigh on them, and because they didn't let that happen, he calls it not glorifying him as God. That's what we're talking about. Okay, so now we're coming down from up here a little bit. And we're wanting to show how God wants to have you pressed into the mold under the weight of his attributes. Let's try a couple of examples. You have a chart there on page 3. Some of these we will and some of them we won't fill in. I'll trust that you will do that. If you were to understand the holiness of God and he were to let his holiness weigh down heavy upon you, what would your response be? How would he want you to respond to that weight, to that pressure?
Yield yourself.
Yieldedness, right. What else?
Humility.
Humility. What else? What is it? Holiness, yeah, be holy for I am holy. Here's my holiness. It should have this impact in your life. Holiness. Obedience. And he would be glorified as Lord. God is sovereign. You know what that means? He's in control of all things. He is over all and controls all. Literally. And so what type of responses do you think you might have to the fact that he's in control of all things? Trust him. Yeah. I'm going through something that's really hard. I'm facing something in my life that I've never faced before, and I don't know if I can make it. I let the sovereignty of God simmer in my mind. I let it begin to weigh down heavy on me, and I see that he wants me, because he's in control of all things, to trust him. And he's glorified as trustworthy. And submission, true. If he is over all, and what am I saying? Let's take this, let's make it practical real quick. Let's take the example of anger. You're driving on the freeway, men. You're in the home, women. You're on the freeway. Some guy cuts you off. Somebody comes up to you and insults you, let's say. Somebody doesn't fulfill what they said they were going to fulfill. Somebody criticizes you. Who's in control of that? Who? You sure? God is. Right? Now, if he was in control of the person who cut me off, and he was in control and allowed the person to malign me and to attack me, what is my response? Anger?
Anger.
Do I have a right to be angry?
No.
No, I don't. No, you don't. He's testing me to see how I respond. It's a test. And he doesn't want me to respond in sinful anger. He wants me to respond another way. What about anxiety? Something happens in my life. It's overwhelming. I can't handle it. So I'm anxious and sin against God. No. I trust him. I trust him. That's the way that you let the attributes of God begin to distill. Let's take another one. Let's go to the all-present. You're on the internet, men. You're clicking around and nobody's watching you, so you think. But if the attribute of the omniscience and omnipresence of God is weighing down on you, then what are you thinking before you dare click on that site? He's watching me. And if you let God weigh down on you the way that he is supposed to weigh down on you, guess what? You will not punch into that site. You will not download that smut. He's wise. So, here you are, you're faced with a decision. You don't know what to do. You're looking for the future. You don't know what's going to happen. Where do you turn? If the attribute of God's wisdom weighs down on you, where are you going to turn? You're going to turn to Him and to His wisdom, which is revealed where? Right, the Word of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean sometimes on your own understanding. Right. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He's a God of grace. He's a God of grace. He has given to you His own Son. When you were in a wretched and deplorable state, He decided to send you, instead of going to hell, He decided to send His Son to the cross to die for you. That is wonderful grace. That is a wonderful expression of His character. And so how should you respond if He is to get glory for that attribute? A little louder. Grateful. And what else did you say? And thankful. What else?
Worship.
How about, here's one, faith. How about, you've died for me, Lord, and so I'm going to continue to live in my rebellion and reject you. You died for me. You died to forgive me. You died to save me. I'm going to glorify you by faith in Christ, and you will be glorified as my Savior. God never changes. He's always the same. So what effect does that have on your life? I mean, what's that? Stability. Yeah, that's true, isn't that? Isn't it encouraging to know, with the vicissitudes of life, all the things that flow back and forth, that God is a rock who never changes, and as the psalmist says, He's a rock that's higher than I? You know, one time somebody asked Jonathan Edwards, what's the most terrifying attribute of God you can think of? And what would you say? His holiness, right? Or His wrath, or His justice. I should say, he posed it to his students. Forgive me. He posed the question to the students that he was mentoring. He says, what's the most terrifying attribute of God? And somebody said, holiness. He said, nope. He said, somebody else said, well, it's His wrath. Nope. Somebody says, it's His justice. Nope. And they're all scratching their head because they're running out of attributes. And they said, well, what's the most terrifying attribute of God? No. It's His unchangeableness. His immutability. And they were like, what? He says, because God is holy and will never change. The fact that if God is holy and He has a standard and that standard is forever, you don't have any hope unless you repent. God promises to punish sin and He's not going to go back on it. The fact that who He is, though for us who are in Christ it's stability, it is a scary thing for those who are not. Hell is forever. And He's an unchangeable, immutable God. But do you see that the attributes of God, if you begin to meditate on them and think about them and they begin to weigh down on you, they will press you into a mold so that your life looks like Jesus Christ and you will live to His glory? Do you see that? You'll live to His pleasure. I'm meditating right now on the attribute of invisible. I've been meditating on it for about 6 months. You say, what does invisible have to do with anything? I was reading in the epistles and Paul in 1 Timothy near the end, I think it's chapter 5 or 6, says he's praising to the only immortal, invisible. I thought, why is he praising him? Because he's invisible. You ever done that? You have if you sang that song. But have you ever praised him for being invisible? I thought, what's the deal? Until I read John Bunyan's little, The Hidden Smile of God. John Piper wrote a book called The Hidden Smile of God, and he does a little biography of John Bunyan. And this is what he said in his prison cell. He was in prison for 12 years, which at the end of which he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful little book. He says, you know what got me through? Every single day when my daughter who was blind came in and felt my tears running down my face, when my wife made shoelaces to try to bring me food, when all of these different things I was going through for 12 years in the Bedford jail, and I could have left at any moment if I just promised to compromise and not preach the gospel. He said, you know what got me through? I learned to live upon God who is invisible. I thought, that man understands something about God that I don't understand. That God is able to stealth through those bars. He's able to come in and minister to this bunion when no one else can see and where no one else can go. Here is a God who can sustain the life of a man and when he comes invisibly bring all of his resources to give him the faith that he needs to not compromise and give in. He said, when my daughter left, it was like tearing flesh from my body. And he learned how to stay there because God is invisible. I dare say that we don't have a clue how heavy the attributes of God are. I encourage you to go through this list and think through more. And Jack, I think, is going to do in Psalm 145 when he's done with Timothy. Is that right? You're thinking that? A series on the attributes of God. Linger there. Buy every message and listen to it at least once a year. So, God's glorious. Going on there, underneath your chart, God never tells men to be silent. And I have to add this in here. God never tells men to be silent in their praise or focus on something else. When you say, God, you are wonderful, he doesn't go, shh, no, that's so loud. People might hear. He says, louder, more people. He's not shy. He's not bashful. He's not egotistical. He doesn't handle himself like we would handle ourselves. He delights in himself, though. He delights in manifesting himself. He delights in the entire world enjoying him. And he calls us to remember his greatness and his deeds and to live in light of them. But here's something I want you to underline. For God to not delight supremely in himself as the greatest source of all delight and worth would be to thwart his own purposes, and watch this, to become the ultimate idolater. God would become the ultimate idolater if he focused on you instead of himself. This would be true because God would be putting some other god before God. He would be admitting that there's something or someone in the universe more worthy of honor and glory than him. And can you think of anybody?
No.
Listen to Isaiah 44:7 and 8. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming. This is what he says. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Listen to this. You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? He says, I know of none. I know of none. There's no other God like me. There's no other rock like me. There's no one else like me. I dare you to try to find someone greater. That's what he says. Let me quote John Piper for you. God must love and delight in his beauty and perfection above all things. For us to do this in front of the mirror is the essence of vanity. Is not the essence of righteousness to place supreme value on what is supremely valuable, with all of the just actions to follow? And isn't the opposite of righteousness to set our highest affections on things of little or no worth, with all of the unjust actions to follow? Here's the punchline. Thus, the righteousness of God is the infinite zeal and joy and pleasure that he has in what is supremely valuable, namely, his own perfection and worth. And if he were ever to act contrary to this eternal passion for his own perfections, he would be unrighteousness. He would be unrighteous. He would be an idolater. That's a great truth. For God to say, stop this glory thing. It's getting old. Let's sing the praises of somebody else. Really is the essence of unrighteousness because of who he is. And so let me bring you in here, okay? This is what I want you to see. God has a passion for his glory. If you get anything else out of that tonight, get this. That God has a passion for his glory. He's more committed to his glory than anything else. But aren't you glad that his glory includes who? You. That for some reason, known only to the wonderful design of God, he would create us to share in the wonder of his glory. And men in their sin and men in their pride say, I want the accolades. I want some of that. That's for me. It's ridiculous. So as we said earlier, God's creation of you is not for you to pursue your glory, but for you to pursue his glory. That's why the whole reason you are made is to partner with his passion to give him glory and to spread his glory over all the earth. Namely, starting in your own heart and in your own life today. And so this is the question I would ask you. Are you, in your life, passionate and committed to the glory of God? I get people come into my office and they say, well, you know, I didn't get this and I didn't get what I want and I don't like the way my life is. Let me ask you something. Let me ask you something, sir. Do you understand how committed God is to His glory? And do you realize how woefully short you fall of the glory of God? Do you understand the wonderful worth for which you were made to give Him glory and to express that? And here you are trifling in sin, which is contrary to that. You're settling for mud pies when you could have a vacation away, a banquet. Your ambition is to not exalt self. You remember James? Remember what James says? What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your pleasures that wage war in your members? You fight and you do not have. You want to kill each other. He says you want to commit murder. Because people are putting idols that they bow down to before the living and true God. And instead of having a passion for His glory, they have a passion for money. They have a passion for television. They have a passion for sex. They have a passion for their vacations, their boats. Nothing wrong with having a boat. But St. Augustine says, never let me love something that I don't love for your sake. Burn in me a passion for your glory, and when I have a passion for your glory, guess what? I'll know how to use those things. Because the ultimate source of my fulfillment, if God has made me to be fulfilled in giving Him glory, and that's my purpose for existence, then I find no greater joy, no greater passion, no greater incentive to win the war within than to give Him glory. So it's a war for glory. It's a battle for glory. Turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43:7. I hope this is a life verse for you after tonight. Isaiah 43:7 says this. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created, what does your say? For my glory. Why are you here? You're here for one reason. The whole legitimacy for your existence rests in Isaiah 43:7. Let God brand that verse on your heart. The reason you're here is to give Him glory. And for you to make your ambition something other than the glory of God is the worst of idolatry. It's the worst. Here's the joy. If God created you for His glory, and your life purpose revolves around this theme to give Him glory, then what is sin? Well, it's falling short of the glory of God. But you know what else it is? If it's missing the mark, which is the glory of God. But if God created me to be fulfilled, and God created me to have all the fullness of joy in giving Him glory, and all that I need to be satisfied as His creation in His glory, when I bring Him glory, then sin is what I do when I'm not satisfied with God. Sin is what I do when I'm not satisfied with the purpose for which He made me. And instead of saying, oh yes, I want to give you glory, we say, no, I want to pursue this. And we fall short. First Corinthians 10. Verse 31, what then? Whether you eat, what do you drink? It's in a one verse, help me. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know what that means? You know what that means? Look up here. You don't think about taking a sip of water without thinking, God, I want you to get glory. Think about that. You know the prayers that you offer up at mealtime, and I offer up at mealtime. Thanks, Lord, for the food. Bless the hands prepared. Amen. What are you saying? Do you understand that God says the most menial thing, eating a piece of bread, drinking a glass of water, whatever you do, no matter how menial, no matter how mundane, a baby can eat and drink. When you eat and drink, you do it to my glory. How do you do it to His glory? You have to let His attributes weigh on you. You have to let who He is so permeate your thinking and so weigh down on you that it presses you into the mold of Jesus Christ. Because if there's anybody who glorified God, it was him. Amen? John chapter 8. I think it's 8. I'm departing from my notes for a minute. I'd like to be able to preach your funeral and say this. Not yet. John chapter 8, verse 29. How would you like this to be said about you, and how would you like this to be true? John 8, 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Would you like that to be said about you? Is that your drive? Is that why you get up in the morning? Is that what makes you fight sin? Because if you're fighting sin because of the consequences, if you're fighting sin because it makes you feel bad, if you're fighting sin because it gives you a bad reputation or people look down on you, you will never win. You'll never win. But if you have as your ambition, as Paul said, to be pleasing to him, you'll win. Because you'll fight with the right motive. You'll fight for all that is in you to conquer so that God is glorified. You can't be glorified in your home, friends. You can't be glorified in your marriages. God can't be, forgive me. God can't be glorified in your home or in your job or in your time alone if your focus is something other than his glory. That's the fundamental purpose. People come in and they talk to me and say, we're fighting. We want to kill each other. What do you tell us, Pastor? You know what I tell you? Get your focus off yourself. Start focusing on the glory of God. You watch your home change in an instant. Because if you're going to focus on giving God glory and not giving yourself accolades, not giving your own rights and what you want, then you're going to crack open the book and say, God, what do you say? Because I know that you created me to achieve this great end. And I'm falling short. And I want you to help me to give you glory. And so all the weapons that you're going to use, all the strategies we're going to show you, everything that has to do with anything in this class is going to have one aim in mind, the glory of God. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. Next time, we're going to see. I'm not done yet. Next time, we're going to see how God established this purpose in creation. But this is what was perverted in the fall. But it's also what God recovered in redemption. When he saved you, you know what he saved you to? He put you back on the course to give him glory. So that your driving ambition now in your Christian life is to be pleasing to him. And that's the one thing that will be perfected in eternity. Your glorifying of God. We'll look at that next time. Are there questions about what we've said? I hesitate to jump into the next section because it's a unit. This is as far as I wanted to get tonight. But are there questions or comments?
How do you know that the guy that cut you off on the freeway isn't an agent of the devil?
That's a great question. How do I know that the guy who cut me off on the freeway isn't the angel of the devil? Because the devil is my old car. That's where he is. I can guarantee you that. No, I'm just kidding. Why is it that... well, let me ask you something. If God is sovereign over every blade of grass that blows in the wind, and every spoke of a tire that spins on a bicycle, and every leaf that falls, and every robin that hops, if he is sovereign over ruling and overseeing every detail of that, then if Satan did that, whose permission did he have to secure? God's. He had to go to God and say, I want to inflict my brother. And he says, go ahead. Because he's going to respond the way he learned tonight. But Doesn't it go to show you that when you think about who God is, he has this effect in your life whereby he produces in you that which is pleasing to him, because your life is then a reflection of his glory. And you remember what Paul said in Corinthians? We, with unveiled face, as beholding in a mirror, are being transformed from what? One level of glory to the next, from glory to glory. Amen. Anything else? Barbara, hi.
My question is,
What does it look like to eat and drink to his glory? That's the question. That's why we're here. And what has to happen in all our lives, the starting point, I should say, is when we realize who God is and what impact he wants who he is to have on our life, all the way down to the most menial is the point. How can you drink a glass of water to the glory of God? Who made the water? God did. I don't love the water because of what it is. I love the water because God made it for me. When I eat the food, Jack talked about in 1 Timothy, it's to be gratefully shared in by those who know and believe the truth. You see a non-believer sit down and scarf, right? That's what they do. They don't offer any praise. They're completely irreverent. And I don't mean to be simplistic about that, but that's true, isn't it? Because God wants glory at every level. He wants glory at every point. And if I stumble at one point, even no matter how small, even if I think a wrong thought in my head, I'm not being conscious of the fact that God sees my thinking. And I guarantee you, if we could plug your brain in, I'm not talking about you now, Barbara, I'm talking about the plural you. If we could lower the screen and we could bring it down and we can plug your brain and rehearse and rewind and review all the things that you thought today, or this week, or your life. And we plugged it in and we said, let's take a look. Oh, wow. Did you see where his eyes drifted? That's an interesting website. It's interesting he's passed that channel 7 times now. What's wrong? The person isn't living in the light of who God is. And God wants, and Barbara, I guess the point is that God wants us to take him seriously so that when we think about who he is, that has radical implications in the way we live everyday life, all the way down to the most mundane things. And the life challenge that you have in front of you now, and we're going to spend the rest of the course unpacking that, okay? So a lot of that will probably be answered for you. But the life course that you are on is to give God glory and to let this reality become all the more heavy upon you, so that your life is molded into the image of Christ until the day where he takes you there. You're thinking. Yeah, what you think about God. What you think about God says everything about you. It's great. Winning the war within. It's not going to be easy. But it's possible. Let's pray. God, we have covered a lot of ground tonight. And there's no question that these truths are weighty. There's no question that who you are matters. But I fear that our lives reflect the fact that you really don't matter enough. And so will you give us a heart and a hunger and a passion to let your truth about you weigh down on us, so that our application, whether it is eating or drinking or whatever we do, would be all to your glory, that we could say that we lived a life motivated to be pleasing to you, struggling, yes, falling some, but rising again with a passion to give you glory. Haste the day, Father, when you will come and transform our body, this humble body, into conformity with the body of your glory, so that in heaven we will worship you and serve you perfectly. Don't let these truths fall away from our heads as we leave. Don't let all the things that are maybe going to happen in our week this week crowd out you. Bring us back next week to show us how we can make this a reality day to day. In Christ's name, amen.